Father God, we are grateful to be able to sing of the truths of your word. We are grateful, Lord, to have the opportunity as we gather each week to look to your word together and to be under your word together. Father, I pray that you would grow us in our understanding of the nature of your word and all that it is for us. That, Father, that we would all the more thirst and hunger for your word and to know your truths and through them know you all the more. That, Father, we would be emboldened to live for your glory. That we would be, Father, under the empowering of your Holy Spirit to do what is right and true according to your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us in this time from your word. And that, Lord, that we would respond in such a way that is honoring to you. And we thank you again for this time and the privilege that it is. Be glorified in us, in our study. We thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to specifically be focusing on verses 16 and 17 here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There's a man named François Marie. He's better known by his pen name, Voltaire. And he was an enormously influential French philosopher who lived from 1694 to 1778. He was a man who believed that there was a God. He believed that the study of philosophy led you to conclude that there is a creator. He upheld the popular agreements of his day, or arguments of his day, for there being a God and creator of the universe. Though Voltaire was not by any means a Christian, but he was, as many in his day were, a deist. Which means that they believed in a God who created the universe, created everything as it was, put it all together, but is not a God that is personally involved in his creation. That he kind of just let it go, spin off on its own. They often have the analogy of the watchmaker. That you have the watchmaker who creates the watch, puts the watch together, winds it up, and then just lets it go ticking on its own. The idea of deism, and that's what Voltaire held to. And therefore, he wanted a religion without any kind of moral code. And he wanted a religion that had no authority to speak into anyone's life. And therefore, he despised Christianity and the Bible. About the Bible, he said this. The Bible, that it was fools... That it was fools have written it, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart. He also said this. He said that 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. The funny thing about this quote is that 58 years after Voltaire died, the Evangelical Society of Geneva was using Voltaire's former residence to print and distribute Bibles and gospel tracts. And then, almost 200 years after his death in 1933, the British government paid Russia $500,010 for an ancient copy of the Bible. And historians say that that very same day, the works of Voltaire, one of the volumes, was sold on the streets of Paris for 11 cents. Now, whatever you may take away from this historical tidbit, we have to admit that it is certainly remarkable that no matter how the Bible has been defamed, criticized, written off, and many have sought to prove it wrong, yet nonetheless, it has stood against all the criticism and has stood the test of time. Many more people try to find inaccuracies in the Bible. Historical evidence and archaeology has, instead of disproving the Bible, has justified its claims. And yet, none of this has ceased to bring about men that would war against and hate the Bible. But that is because the Bible is the Word of God, the very God that men hate. But for us who believe, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore is the Word of truth. It is what God has breathed out. Last week, we continued in this section here in chapter 3, and we're going to finish up this section here this morning. And in this section, we've seen Paul urging Timothy throughout the whole book, really, to remain faithful. And remain faithful, though there were many who were falling away around them. That there were many false teachers that had slithered their way into the church. And that persecution was raging against the disciples of Jesus Christ. And in this, then, Paul reminded Timothy in this section of the areas of Paul's life that Timothy had followed as an example. And so we saw the influence that Paul had on Timothy. Again, as Paul was urging Timothy to remain faithful, calling him to be in contrast to the false converts, the false teachers that were there in Ephesus. And this faithfulness, though, it would come at a cost, just as it had for Paul. Paul, who was sitting writing this letter from a Roman prison, waiting to die. Would come as a cost, as Paul said in verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet Paul commanded Timothy to continue in what he had learned and what he had been convinced of, knowing from whom he had learned it. Having learned from Paul, seeing the truth of Scripture fleshed out in Paul's life. Having also learned the Scriptures from childhood, from his grandmother and mother. And even though it would cost him, Paul is urging Timothy throughout this letter to remain faithful, to remain and continue in the Word of God. And so as we see Paul doing this, and we come to these last two verses that are in this section, we come to words that are really incredible statements about the Scriptures. These two verses are so crucial to our understanding of the Scriptures and the doctrine of God's Word. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to read, starting back further, where we were last week here in verse 10 to get the context and move forward from there. And so if you would, read with me here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Again, Paul has just been talking about the false converts, the false teachers, and then in verse 10 he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see commanding Timothy, Paul here, commanding him to be in contrast to the false converts, and so commanding him to continue in what he learned, having known the Scriptures from his youngest years as a child. And so Paul is urging Timothy, as it is also applicable for each one of us, to remain faithful by continuing in the Scriptures. The Scriptures of which, first of all and above all, bring one to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we all begin, right? Before we are saved, we are in rebellion to God and His Word. before we are saved, if we know the Bible, it's in a traditional sense or a self-righteous sense. If we do not submit to what the Bible says, but instead pick and choose what we like from the Bible, what seems to fit us better, which, listen, whenever we pick and choose, there's no way to pick and choose without a bias, without arbitrary opinions. There's no picking and choosing from Scripture. It's either all of God's Word or none of it is God's Word. It's either all true or none of it is true. There's no in-between. But God has revealed Himself in His Word. God has declared what is true in His Word. And He has set forth His precepts in His Word. In the Scriptures is revealed wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. In the Scriptures, as we discussed last week, the gospel is proclaimed. The Scriptures teach us that we are sinners. We have broken God's law. And so by nature, we are objects of God's wrath. God who is holy. God who is just and must deal with lawbreakers. That's the bad news. We are objects of His wrath, and we will receive that wrath. That wrath will be satisfied. But there is hope that is offered. Because God became a man, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life for us, for all who would believe on Him. He bore the sins of all He saves. He died on the cross, taking that wrath that we deserve on Himself. But He did not stay dead. He rose again, and He is alive today. And all who place their trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. And all who place their trust in Christ to be saved will be persevered in that salvation. It is God who saves. It is God who causes us to persevere. But He does do it through means. And the ultimate or primary means that God uses is the work of the Holy Spirit applying His Word to our lives. That He would save us, and when we are saved, He would cause us then to continue in His truths, continue in His commands, continue in His revealed will, as we continue for His glory. His Word is the very standard of life and truth. As God brings us home through this life, through sustaining us in His Word, brings us home to Himself in the end. And so, to remain faithful, Timothy would have to continue in the Scriptures. And Paul further explained this as he expounds on the nature and sufficiency and purpose of the Scriptures for Timothy, and so too for us as well. So that's what we see here as we come to verse 16. And we read, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now first we have to ask, what is in view here when he talks about all Scripture? We mentioned last week that as Paul was specifically referring to what Timothy had learned as a child, that would necessitate that what was specifically in view there was the Old Testament Scriptures. Especially since the New Testament had not been completed yet. But really, a matter of fact, as Paul was even in that moment putting pen to paper, the New Testament was in the process of being written. In the process of being complete. So we take this here then, moving forward into verse 16, to be in a reference then to the Old Testament Scriptures, saying that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, then still, though, there is no doubt that this also applies to the New Testament as well, since it is clear from the apostles that the New Testament is just as much Scripture as the Old Testament. I mean, Paul himself, as we saw in 1 Timothy, he quoted from Deuteronomy, and he also quoted from the Gospel of Luke, referring to them both as Scripture. He appealed to them both as equal authorities to the point he was making. Which there in 1 Timothy, the point he was making there was the fact that elders who ruled well, especially those who labored in the preaching and teaching of the word, should be considered worthy of double portion, of double honor. And so then, in showing the authority in which he said that, he turned to the Scriptures, and we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, when he said, "For the Scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And he goes on, he says, "And the laborer deserves his wages." And that comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Again, he refers to them both as Scripture. And that when we were in 2 Peter, we saw the Apostle Peter refer to the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And so if here in verse 16, Paul is specifically referring to the Old Testament, there's still absolutely no doubt that by application, we can still say the same thing about the New Testament. But, also, we know that the early church took the same phrasing that Paul uses here in this section, referring to the Old Testament as sacred writings or holy scriptures, and they applied that phrasing to the New Testament as well, and they did that rightfully so. And so there is a good argument for saying that Paul here is taking when he was first referring to the Old Testament, but now as we come to verse 16, he's expanding on that and including those writings that would make up the New Testament as well. And so that it is both the Old and New Testament that is in view here in verse 16. But really, no matter how you slice it, however you approach this text, it all comes out the same, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation, yes, was written down by men. But as they wrote what God breathed out. They wrote by the Spirit of God. As He used their personalities and their giftedness, but nonetheless He superintended what they wrote so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. This is like what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. When Peter, referring to the Old Testament prophets, said, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Through and through, God's Spirit guided the prophets. He guided them apart from the subjective understanding of fallible men, but God, the Holy Spirit, carried them along so that what they wrote, again, was the very Word of God. And Peter says this is true of all prophecy. No prophecy of Scripture, Peter says, but with all of its revelation about God, with all of its commands and all of the future revelation that God gives, none of it came any other way but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we can rightly say this is the very Word of God. In other words, in summing this all up, it is to say that Scripture has its source not in man, but in God. And then to say that the Scripture is God-breathed, to say that the Bible is God's Word, is to say then, as John Calvin put it, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And therefore the Bible is the highest authority over every other authority. Because there is no authority higher than God. And that's actually what the reformers meant in their battle cry when they were attempting to reform the Roman Catholic Church, to turn it back to the authority of God's Word, to turn it back to the true gospel. And so they upheld sola scriptura, Scripture alone. This didn't mean that Scripture was the only authority, but Scripture was the only supreme authority that all other authorities must bow to. And that's right. And so when we think about this, when we think about the church, and we think about our lives, this is the authority that all else must bow to. When we discuss, for instance, the practice of the church. We discuss the elements of our worship. We discuss the goals of the church, or how we function or order the church. We do not appeal to, I just think, or I feel that, or my tradition has been. No, we don't appeal to that at all. We must appeal to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What does the Bible say should be the elements of our worship? What does the Bible say the point of the church is? What do the Scriptures say the church is to be ordered? Again, not that there isn't any areas where there is some wiggle room, where either the Scriptures don't give us precise prescriptions on how to do different things. They may say this is to be the element, but doesn't give instructions on how that's to be fleshed out, or what it's to look like. You know, for example, when it comes to our worship and we have the music, Scripture tells us that we are to have hymns and the psalms and spiritual songs. Again, there's the styles and different things that we may have some wiggle room on. But nonetheless, the elements of our worship must come from the Scriptures. The church and our lives, again, are to be in submission to this authority. How we live and what we believe must all come from the Bible. We do not submit to the ideas and the opinions of men. We do not submit to what's popular in our culture, what the ideologies of our culture push. We don't submit to that. There are things that we can turn to and look at that can be helpful to us to understand Scripture and to help us grow in the Scriptures and our understanding and the teaching of it. There are those who have written books and sermons throughout church history right up to our day that have been faithful writers and pastors that are helpful to us. Now, there's different confessions throughout the church history and catechisms that we can look to and that can be helpful to us. And as a matter of fact, I think we should look to those things. I think we're foolish if we don't. There have been Spirit-filled men that God has carried along and used throughout history up to today that, again, are helpful. But nonetheless, none of them are our authority. Even our church's statement of faith, our church's constitution, or any other man-made document. To be faithful, we submit to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us what we are to believe, and how we are to practice, and how we are to live. I think it was John Piper, although, to be fair, as I tried to find this quote throughout the week, I couldn't find it. I don't remember where I got it from. I'm pretty convinced that it was Piper. And so the gist of what he said, and again, I couldn't find the quote, so this is the gist of it. He said something to the effect of, who cares what Jonathan Edwards said? Who cares what Martin Luther said? Who cares what Charles Spurgeon said? You know, I'm sure we can add different teachers even that are still alive today that are faithful. Who cares what John MacArthur said? Who cares what Alistair Begg said if they did not say what the Bible says? We are followers of God, not men. And so we must be discerning. Christ is Lord, and His Word is the authority before which we all must bow. And His Word is the standard by which all will be judged. Again, no man-made document, no opinions of men, no upbringings that we could have all gone through in our childhood, no traditions. They are not the authority. And neither are our fears. How many times are we driven to do what we do out of fear? Or driven to not do what maybe we should do out of fear? Or even looking at the things that Scripture says and ask, what could be the consequences of that? You know, even as we've discussed being an elder-led church, and what we discussed that the leadership of the church is to be and how the elders are to lead and the authority that's invested in the plurality of elders. There can be questions about, well, yeah, but what happens if? And I'm not saying we don't think about those things. But if we take an honest look at what the Scriptures say, which I've tried to encourage all of us to do, if we take an honest look at what the Scriptures say, and doing so, we can turn around and say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Then we really don't have a choice. If that's what the Bible says, then that's what we must do. If in taking an honest look at the Scriptures, we look and say, no, you know what, it doesn't say that, then we don't have a choice, and then we should not and cannot do that. But we must be honest in coming to the text and submitting to what the text says. We need to submit to the Bible, not our fears and not our what-ifs. Instead, we have to trust the Word and trust the God of the Word. And again, not even our church's constitution is the authority. The church's constitution must bow and bend to God's Word, not the other way around. And this is true no matter what Scripture calls us to. This is true when we read in Scripture, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or when the Scriptures say that you're to put the interests of others before your own. Some of them might say, but if I put other people's interests before me, well, what if nobody puts my interest before them? What if nobody cares about my interest? Then what? If I go serving others, but no one serves me, I mean, do I just become a doormat? What happens then? But can we trust God? And so submit to His Word, whatever His precepts, whatever our fears. That the Bible is our authority, as the Bible is the Word of God. Can we trust God? You know, this view of authority that the Scriptures have, this was the view that Jesus had of the Bible. As we look at the things Jesus said about the Old Testament, that he clearly saw those passages and referred to them as being authoritative. And not only for what they command and what they prescribe, but also of the truths that they declare and the historical value that they had. You know, there are some, those that are scoffers that mock different stories in the Scriptures, call them fables or at best allegories, such things as the creation account, the global flood, or Jonah being swallowed by a sea creature. And yet when we see Jesus refer to these things, he refers to them as historical truth, that these things did actually happen. And why should we think they did not? For God exists. And none of us have to stand up and give proof to show that God exists. For the Scriptures are clear. We innately know that God exists. Romans 1 tells us the problem is we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In our love for our sin and enslavement to sin, we're under delusion that makes us ignore the truths that God has revealed about himself and his creation. We suppress the truth. And so I don't have to stand up and give proof to what we all innately know. The fact is, there is the God of Scripture. He exists. He is. And since the God of Scripture is, and he is the God who has created all that is seen and unseen by the command of his Word. And he is the God that holds all things in existence by the power of his Word. Should we think then that to create all that is in 6 24-hour days is too much for him? When it was just by a word. He didn't exhaust 1 ounce of his power in creation. It's too hard for him to flood the world and take an iota of his strength. Is it too much in his sovereignty to preserve a man in the belly of a whale or a fish or whatever, if you have the King James or whatever you use? No. God's word is true. It is authoritative. It is accurate. It is right. It is without error in all that it teaches and reveals. And we see all this. For this is, again, the word of God. And so as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is the word of truth. It is the word that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, all we need to continue in that faith and be faithful is found in Scripture. For what Paul says here is that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. Or you could say it is useful. Or maybe even better still, it is practically beneficial. In other words, when we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the Scripture are then sufficient for us to live out that salvation. And how? Well, as we see here, Paul says, it is profitable for teaching. All Scripture teaches us. And first and foremost, it teaches us about God and our proper response to God. So if we're rightly to say that we believe in God, I've always loved God, right? We hear that sometimes. I love God. I've always loved Him. If we say we're followers of Jesus Christ, then the God we believe, the Christ we follow, must be the God revealed in the Bible. Instead, if the claim we have to follow God and believe in Him, but that God is a God who fits only our personal view of who God is, our opinion or our upbringing or our traditions, and it's laced with any characteristic or attribute that is anything but what's in the Bible, then the truth of the matter is we follow a different God. We have believed in a different Christ. But there is only one true God and only one Jesus Christ who saves sinners who trust in Him. And so we must understand that all true teaching, all true doctrine is sourced in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, because they are the authoritative Word of God, because they are the standard of truth, the Scriptures tell us what to believe. And so we must believe it. These doctrines, these truths, dictate to us how we are then to live in response to these truths, these doctrines, for the glory of God. We learn all that the Scriptures reveal, even all the things that Scriptures calls us to, as we're called to love. We're told God is love, and we're to love others. But love in the Scriptures is not shown to be some arbitrary, loosely defined emotion that our culture considers it to be. No, when the Scriptures tell us to love, it is clearly defined what that love is. We know what it's calling us to. When the Scriptures say what is just and what is righteous, and therefore too what is unjust and what is unrighteous, it clearly defines what that is. It teaches us. And when it tells us the way of salvation, when it proclaims the gospel, it is clear on what the gospel is. It is clear. We see all the doctrines of grace are taught in the Scriptures. Salvation is clearly defined and made known so that we can clearly say that salvation is nothing of ourselves, nothing we can do, nothing we can make ourselves to fit ourselves for. It is nothing by our choice or by a prayer that we say. It is nothing but from start to finish, the very work of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, He gets all the credit and all the glory. It is all of Him and nothing of us. The Bible is clear on the gospel. And we can go on with the doctrinal truths that are taught in Scripture so that we can understand that Scripture is profitable for teaching. And not only is it profitable for teaching, Paul says here, it's profitable for reproof. The Scriptures bring conviction. When we read God's Word and it reveals His will for our lives, when we see His holy commands and precepts, and through His Word then see that our lives have not lined up with those holy commands and precepts, with His standard of righteousness. And as we study the Word, even after our salvation, we see the areas of our lives, our behavior, our living, that has not pleased God, that has not yet been brought into submission to Him. The Scriptures point out what is false in our believing and our living, and so brings conviction, so that the end result would be confession and repentance. Scripture lays sin and error bare. Scripture is profitable to rebuke, to bring reproof. It doesn't really do us much good to have error pointed out, to see that there's a problem, if then no solution is known. But Scripture doesn't just reproof. What else does Paul say here? If reproof may be understood as the negative, then the positive to the profitability of Scripture is that Scripture is profitable for correction. Or you could say setting right or amending. This word was used as someone who had fallen, and so it was referred to someone being picked up and put back on their feet, made to stand up straight. When we fall into error or sin, we need to be placed back on our feet, to be set on the right path and pointed in the right direction. After laying sin and error bare, Scripture then sets straight and reveals the truth and the right path. But not only does Scripture convict us of what's wrong and shows us what is right and true, Scripture then also then trains us to live out that righteousness and that truth. As we see, the last thing that Paul says here is that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. The word training here is the word for raising a child. It carries the idea of discipline and education and pressing one on towards maturity. It is through one being immersed in the Scriptures that righteousness and right behavior and the character that reflects God's character more and more is instilled in a person as they are trained in the Scriptures. So we grow and we mature in our walk with the Lord. So as we in our personal lives study the Scriptures, as we memorize the Scriptures, as we seek to know God through the Scriptures, as it impacts our living and behavior, we can see and experience in our lives that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. Next week, too, we'll see that the Apostle Paul charges Timothy with preaching the Word. And just as the result of studying and memorizing and knowing the Scriptures, the result of preaching God's Word, communicating what God's Word says, is also training, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so among a company of believers seeking to remain faithful, gathering together with the church, one becomes uncomfortable in that setting when they are holding on to unrepentant sin, unconfessed sin. One will be uncomfortable under biblical preaching if they remain in their unrepentant sin, because Scripture rebukes and it sets straight. But the believer seeking to please the Lord invites that rebuke, is grateful for the correction, and seeks to be built up in the Word and the gathering together of God's people with one another, encouraging each other to be in the Word, to be in submission to the Word, to grow in the Word. And we see there in verse 17, the result of Scripture's profitability for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that result is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We've already seen Paul once refer to Timothy as a man of God. Some argue that this reference to Timothy refers to him as God's chosen leader. And that could be the case, as we understand Timothy was pastoring there in Ephesus. But when we see this title, when we saw it in 1 Timothy, we argue that this was descriptive of a true worshiper of God, of one with genuine faith. The man of God, the true worshiper, according to this verse here in verse 17, has everything they need to fulfill what God has called them to. For the true worshiper, Scripture is sufficient. And is it not sufficient for us? It certainly is. For the worshiper to remain faithful, to obey their Lord, to please their Lord, no matter the cost, no matter what they face, no matter the consequences, Scripture is completely sufficient. We do not need to add to it or rely on man's ideas of how we should build a church and how the church should look and be. We don't need to integrate psychology into our discipleship, into Scripture's teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. No, the Scriptures are sufficient without all that. We don't need that. We're not going to add that to the Scriptures. If you are trained in the Word of God, you have everything you need to serve God. You have everything you need to respond godly to your circumstances, to be holy, and to lead others in trusting and obeying God. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God includes the gospel. And again, as we read in Romans chapter 1, it is the gospel that is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. And so, my friends, know the Word. Obey the Word, proclaim the Word, and you will be fully equipped. This is for sure the Word of God. This is for sure what has been breathed out by God. And because it is the Word of God, and God cannot lie, then the Word is trustworthy and true. It is without contradiction or error in all it intends to teach. It is such a vast word that it's never dulling. It's never exhausted in the depths of understanding that it gives. The applications that affect our lives are so numerous that every time we read it, we walk away growing more. No matter what we've read over and over again, no matter what passage that we've, or how well we know that passage, we walk away in greater depths with our walk in the Lord. We continue to grow. And its nature and history is such that, as others have pointed out, it was written over a period of more than 1,500 years with over 40 different authors. And the vast diversity of those authors and the circumstances under which it was written by peasants and kings, fishermen. Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. And we can go on with the vast diversity between the authors, the human authors, and the circumstances that it was written under, written during war or peace, written in prosperity and famine. And yet, despite the diversity of the authors and the circumstances, the Word itself is completely uniform, completely united together and fits together without error or contradiction. What else could attest for this but the Word of God? Again, there are those who claim it has error. They'll say, oh, there's contradictions all over the Bible. I challenge you, if someone ever says that to you, ask them, show me. Where is there a contradiction? And the large majority of the time, they are someone that is just repeating what they've heard, and they haven't really looked into it themselves. Or if they bring up something and say, oh, there's this, look at this. The large majority of the time, all you have to do is say, let's look at the context. Let's look at the context of this verse and the context of this verse. Because what have we been learning on Wednesday night? What drives meaning? Context, 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 right? And so apparent contradictions are cleared up in these things. The Bible is sufficient and is the Word of God without error. And is the Word that has shown itself in its prophetic writings to be supernatural, giving promises that fulfillments would not be seen until centuries later, specifically referring to the promise of Messiah. And yet, when Messiah came, those prophecies were fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. We see when Jesus shows up on the scene, he fulfills what was foretold about him. And yes, there are those who say, well, you know, he deliberately arranged his life in such a way that it would look like he was that promised Messiah. And listen, I fully admit there are things that clearly Jesus did on purpose, declaring himself to be Messiah. I would argue it was very purposeful that on Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as the prophet said he would. That in that, he was declaring himself to be Messiah. It was very deliberate. We read in the Gospel of John that knowing that the time had come for the end and that for all Scripture to be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. It was very deliberate. Sure. Because he knew who he was. But there are things that he could not arrange. He couldn't arrange his lineage. He couldn't arrange where he'd be born. He couldn't arrange all the details about his death that were foretold. And then you have the New Testament authors, the apostles who stood up as witnesses of his life and of his resurrection. And they wrote about it. You know, we discussed on Easter how in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul was speaking about the resurrection. And he talked about all of those that Christ appeared to. And of them, he said that though some had fallen asleep, many are still alive. And we talked about how what Paul was saying there was, hey, listen, don't take my word for it. You can go investigate this yourself. There are eyewitnesses to this. But there were those who were around when the apostles wrote the things that they did, who were there at the time and witnessed those things, that if it didn't go down as the apostles said, they could have stood up and said, hey, I was there, and that's not how it happened. And yet the historical record is silent. We see the historical accuracy of the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And so we read what Vodi Bakum says. He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And listen, I don't present any of these things as proof that the Bible is God's Word. One may ask for proofs, and I'm not going to give proofs. And even still, someone might say, well, okay, even if this is God's Word, even if what the apostles wrote was God's Word, how do we know that we still today, so many years later, have God's Word? And we discussed that recently on Wednesday nights, the reliability of the manuscript history. We don't have time to go through that now. We went through it pretty thoroughly on Wednesday night. So you can talk to somebody who's there, talk to me, we can get you the notes and all that fun stuff. But don't present proofs. Many of these things are the result of this being God's Word. We cannot prove to anyone who has hardened their heart against God, that has set themselves and their ways and their sin, that love their sin and so hate God, you're not going to prove to them this is God's word, that they would trust the gospel and be saved, that they would concern themselves with the teaching, reproof, correction, and training of Scripture. But for one to truly believe, they must be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that opens blind eyes. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that grants faith. He is who illuminates the believer to know the truth of and the significance of God's word for their life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We know what the truth is. Whether you believe this is God's word or not does not change the truth that this is God's word. And the truth is the Bible is the standard of truth. And so even to present proofs by which we would judge God's word as either true or not would then be to put an authority above God's word. To say these are in judgment over the word, but nothing, again, is an authority over God's word because there's no higher authority than God. Nothing judges God's word, but God's word judges all. This is the standard of truth. This is the absolute authority. This is what we must continue in if we are going to live a faithful life to our Lord and Savior and all that He has done and all that He is. The Word of God is God-breathed. And so as one anonymous author said, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. Contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character." Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand object. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. This is the Word of God. The Bible is what has been breathed out by God. What is sufficient for us as it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That the true worshiper of God, the man of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would honor and glorify yourself through your word. Father, let us as a church continue to lift up your word above all else. Submit to your word. Let us be a church, a people of the word in everything we say and do. And Father, let that be clear to the world around us, that we do not follow fables and myths and ideas of man, but we follow the very word of God. That we have been affected and changed by the very word of God. In the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen.